morning, everyone. I encourage you to take a Bible and turn to Acts chapter 13. That's where we'll get into this morning. The story of Acts is the account of God's work to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. And, you know, looking at the things that Jesus said to his apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we followed the pattern of the gospel. He said it would begin in Jerusalem, spread to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's what we've seen. The first seven chapters describe the growth of the gospel in Jerusalem. Then there's the persecution that arises over the death of Stephen. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 to 4, we see that the disciples are scattered as a result of that persecution. But do they hide and stop preaching the gospel? No. It says they went everywhere preaching the word. And throughout Judea and Samaria, which I'll kind of say is roughly the red circle there, with the yellow circle being the Jerusalem area, the gospel spreads there. In Acts chapter 8, you've got Philip in Samaria. You've got him preaching to a eunuch between Jerusalem and Gaza. And then I don't think I focused very heavily on this, but chapter 11, verse 19 says that those who were scattered after the persecution of Stephen went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And I know this is a bit of a small map for you, but Cyprus is that little island out on the sort of the upper left of the blue circle. And when we left our study the other day in Acts chapter 12, we had Paul and Barnabas and a growing and thriving church in Antioch, which is the city at the top of the blue circle there. So all I intend to highlight here is just what God said would happen has been happening. And what we're going to keep seeing through Acts is the circle widening, right? And in fact, the journey of Paul and Barnabas today is about that circle going even further. Now, that's not to say that the word of what happened with Jesus hasn't gone to some of these other places individually, but some of the growth in the teaching of the apostles in these places we will see occur as we keep on studying. I haven't talked much about chronology to this point, but I want to make a quick comment about that. The events of chapters 1 to 9, you know, through Saul's conversion, occur roughly in the first 3 to 4 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. The time markers that we have include things like secular events where we know from historical accounts about roughly when certain things happened, such as the death of Herod Agrippa I, which we read about in chapter 12, the edict of Claudius expelling Jews from Rome. We know from historical sources when that happened, and it's referred to in Acts chapter 18. We'll see later. And then there's some timing referred to in other scriptures, such as Galatians 1 and 2 and 2 Corinthians 11 and so forth. The conversion of Cornelius, right, the first Gentile convert that we saw in the last class, roughly speaking, is probably in the range of 7 to 10 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And at the point that we're starting at tonight, probably about 14 or 15 years. I said tonight, I don't know, it's in my note this morning. So roughly 14 or 15 years after the death and resurrection. So quite a lot is going on in terms of the growing and strengthening of disciples in these regions. Before I start into chapter 13, I went pretty quickly last time through four chapters. Is there any burning comment or question that anybody wanted to bring up from the last time? I told you I'd give you a chance. Good. I'm glad when we go that fast, everything's perfectly clear. And you're all... Please, always feel free to come up to me outside of class to talk about these things. Well, as we begin chapter 13, it says in verse 1, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." What do we find the church doing in these three verses in Antioch? What are some of the things they're doing? Very simple. I'm not looking for anything deep. they were teaching. Yes, you had prophets and teachers who clearly are involved in strengthening the group there. That particularly that word prophets remind us that the Holy Spirit is working among this group to share the revelation of God. What else? They're fasting, they're worshiping, and when they send off Paul and Barnabas, they're praying, right? I mean, this is a worshiping, God-fearing, humble church that's looking for God's direction. And at this time, it says that the Spirit spoke and said, I have a mission for Barnabas and Saul. I don't know that we've highlighted, but in chapter 8 and verse 29, it was the Spirit that said to Philip, go and overtake the chariot that the eunuch was in. In chapter 10 and verse 19, it is the Spirit that says to Peter, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So not only is the Spirit responsible for telling Peter to go with them, did you notice? It says, the Spirit said, I have sent those three men. Well, wait a minute. Cornelius sent the three men, right? What role did the Spirit have in this? Well, there was the vision. There was what Cornelius experienced and why he knew he needed to send three men. What I'm trying to highlight here is the Spirit's being characterized as he who is pushing the evangelistic mission. He is saying, go, and he's telling them where to go, right? And I think that's something just to see this passage and see what's happening, not just here in this chapter, but in this book, has been encouraging for me as I've studied to remember that, like, we're told to go. And to see the work that he has for the people of God to do has been an encouraging thing. It's Paul and Barnabas that he says set aside to go. And it says that the people of the church, after fasting and praying, where it's clear they're relying on God and not their own models of, you know, church growth and evangelism, after they pray and fast about this, they commit them to the work and send them on their way. And verse 4 says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So again, the Spirit is directing even where to go. Worship, mission are key tasks of the church. The first place that they go to is they go down to Seleucia, sort of a, got a little thing here, don't I? Seleucia is right there, if you can see the little red dot, on the coast from Antioch, and they take off by ship and go across to Cyprus, the island, which is Barnabas's homeland. And it's the cities of Salamis and Paphos are mentioned here, the two major cities on each side of the island in Cyprus. And they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, it says in verse 5, with John to assist them. So here they are, going everywhere, sharing the gospel message. We're told of a specific event that happened in Paphos on the southwest side. They get there, and there is a proconsul, a government official, Sergius Paulus, apparently a Gentile, who is being influenced by a fellow named Elymas. I guess, I don't know, I didn't check the pronunciation. Elymas, right? Tell me what you know about Elymas from the text here in verses 4 to 12. What are some of the things you see about him? He's described as a magician, right? We've seen a type of magician before in Simon in chapter 8. You know, by a magician, what are some of the things that he would be characterized as? Okay, yeah, I mean, there's something that he's doing that is looking pretty amazing, but is it substantive at all? Is it real? No. In fact, how is he characterized in these verses? Paul's going to go on to call him deceitful, you know, villainous, essentially, right? So that's some of what's described. What else do you notice about him? Okay, he doesn't want the proconsul to believe in what Paul and Barnabas are preaching. Is he a Gentile? It highlights that he's Jewish, right? So this is a Jewish magician that's practicing this villainy and this deceit. He has another name. His name is Bar-Jesus. The bar means what? son. So ironically, his other name is Son of Jesus. Now, Jesus is actually a relatively common name, but just ironically, he is called Son of Jesus. And then when Paul calls him out and condemns him in verse 10, I found this phrase interesting. You son of the devil. Actually, that phrase is interesting. Let's call that out. His name is Bar-Jesus, Son of Jesus, and Paul calls him, you son of the devil, right? There's a definite point being made there. But he says, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Those last words, I think, would have rung a bell with many Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Actually, in potentially a couple of ways, but one of which is, I think, the statement that's made in Micah chapter 3 and verse 9. If you were to go back and read Micah chapter 3, it's a prophecy of the prophet Micah. It's some teaching on his behalf about the leaders, the rulers, the prophets, the priests who are leading Israel at that time. And the language is rebuke. It's condemnation. And it's because they clearly are using their power and influence for selfish means back at that point in time. And the first few verses of that chapter are pretty visceral in the picture. It pictures the leaders as taking the people that they serve and chopping them up and putting them in a pot and eating them. But the picture is like you are feeding on these people, you are taking from them for your own selfish means, not caring what you do to them. So I think it's interesting that phrase is used back there to describe those leaders, and it's being applied to this Jew who has some influence with the government official here, but clearly is full of deceit and villainy and self-serving. Sergius Paulus, though, is described as intelligent, no doubt through curiosity and his own research. And Paul and Barnabas are here. It's a message that is going through the... I want to hear this. I want to evaluate it for myself. And that's what Bar-Jesus is opposing. Saul, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, calls him a son of the devil, gives him this rebuke, and says, behold, verse 11, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And Elymas is blinded. What was the result? The governor believes, it says, when he saw these things in verse 12. Not only because of what he saw, but he was also amazed at what he had heard about the Lord. I think there are just a few observations I'd make about what we see here. I think we're meant to see, as the gospel is now going out and touching the nations, you know, the Gentiles throughout the... Here's an instance where the Gentile responds in faith. The Jew is the one that is villainous and rejecting. That's not a characterization of all Gentiles and all Jews, but the contrast I think we're meant to see. It's like the one with the honest heart is not the Jew. And he receives the gospel. Secondly, you might have noticed this is where verse 9, Saul's name converts over to Paul in the rest of the text. Some have explained this is that Saul is the Hebrew name, Paul is the Roman name, and perhaps that, you know, not only reflects an opportunity to detach yourself from what might be attached to your prior name, but it might show a focus in his work and purpose now among the Gentiles. Third, I don't know about you, but doesn't this remind you of what happened to Saul to some degree, the blinding that occurs here and the condemnation of what's happening? I mean, there are differences, I think, in that we've talked about that might describe the character of Saul before he was converted a little differently than Elymas. But still, isn't there a sense in which he's pronouncing judgment on himself in what he's doing here, at his former life, I should say. So it's very interesting to see him on the other end of things. And then finally, I just want to observe, sometimes evangelism requires a very strong statement, very strong rebuke when dishonest, rebellious hearts are involved, especially when they're seeking to turn others who are trying to hear. So some really interesting things about evangelism there. Any comments, questions you want to make about those verses? Paul and Barnabas in Cyprus. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Okay, yeah, Aaron's highlighting it. Says he's a man of intelligence. This isn't somebody who's being duped by the gospel. This is someone who knows how to evaluate, and he sees there's something meaningful and convincing about this message, right? Good to see.
The fact that we don't hear anything else about the illness after that happened just lets us know what kind of heart he has. Because if you think something like this happened, you would know that what you were fighting against, things that you were opposing, that you were on the wrong side.
Yeah.
But we don't hear anything else about
it. We don't hear anything else about Elamus. I was thinking about that yesterday. I mean, if I'm going to be hopeful and think the best, I mean, Paul was shook when something happened to him. You're right, we don't hear anything more, and we would hope we would if he had been converted through what happened.
The contrast, when you think about Saul,
yeah.
How that hit him, what his response
was. And how he turned, right. Well, and let's keep going in chapter 13. Oh, by the way, these are some pictures from Farrell Jenkins. That's the modern-day harbor of Paphos. You know, some of these places still exist and are thriving, right? And another location on the island of Cyprus. And so as we follow our travels, that they're making their way through Cyprus and the island, and then we're told in verse 13, Paul and his companions set sail from there, came to Perga, across on the shores of what we would call Turkey now. And John Mark leaves them, returns to Jerusalem. That will be mentioned again later. But they go on from Perga and come to Antioch in Pisidia. As you go north, it's up around where my red dot is right now. It's a climb of about 3,500 feet, very mountainous region, elevated region through there, and they begin preaching the gospel there. Before I go on, am I too loud? I feel like I'm ringing in my ears. Okay, good. Maybe you're finally hearing me. We are told that Paul and Barnabas have the opportunity to speak in the synagogue that they enter on the Sabbath, and Paul stands up and he takes advantage of that opportunity. We're probably getting a bit of a condensed version of what he had to say, but the things that he has to say are powerful. The address was not just to Jews, but those among you who fear God, verse 16 and verse 26. So we're speaking to a wider range of people. We're going to see that there are Gentiles who are aware of the message being spoken later in the chapter. I'm just going to, for sake of time, make a few observations from the speech that are given. Number one, there are similarities, as you would expect, to the speeches that we've read before in Acts, the message that's been preached in different places before. And that indicates the consistency of the gospel message. So there's some references here to the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, the land, the nation. You know, as he begins this sermon, he's putting them all on the same plane and talking about what God has done. And, of course, the reference here is to the fulfillment of the seed promise, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There's reference to the fulfillment of the promise to David to raise up a descendant, the Messiah, who would be an everlasting king over an everlasting kingdom. There's reference to the prophets. Psalm 2 is here, which refers to the Messiah as the son who would overcome his enemies and rule over them. Psalm 16, the one who would not experience decay in the grave. We've seen that a few times already. There's reference to the testimony of the witnesses who saw the risen Jesus. Even the reference to, I haven't caught this phrase in review of Acts before that I can remember, but this is the third time that the hanging on the tree reference is made. I mentioned that in an earlier class, chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 10, verse 39, in speaking to Cornelius and his household, and chapter 13, verse 29. And I think that reference is not just to crucifixion, but to the things that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3, and the curse that Jesus took on himself, right? So a lot of things that have been mentioned in other speeches, Have you noticed that the speeches we've been reading in Acts, they end with judgment statements or warnings? Right, that idea of warning of potential judgment, you know, it is not in culture today very very palatable. People don't like to hear that side of the gospel message, but here in Acts, it's there every time, right? And this time, there's a reference to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Do you remember what the people that that are spoken of in Habakkuk chapter 1, what were they amazed and astonished at? What was God going to do that was this amazing thing? That's right. Yeah, go back to chapter 1. The amazing thing was that God was going to use a wicked nation to judge them, right? Who is that wicked nation? It's your Old Testament prophet pop quiz this morning. It's the Babylonians, right? Right? God would do that, right? God would bring the Babylonians to judge us. And I think there's a parallel here to the idea that would God really use a crucified divine Messiah to judge? Yeah. The warning here is beware of what God is doing. And now it says, some new things. I think this is new. I did not recall anywhere. John is the forerunner is mentioned here, right? There was certainly prophecy of a forerunner that would come before the Messiah. And I think we'll see as we keep going through Acts, the influence of John the Baptist, his baptism had spread quite a ways. And so a reference to John is here. There's a quote from Isaiah 55:3, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, fulfilling the covenant to David. And then there's this statement that I put up as the first bullet. And by him, everyone who believes is freed, or you may have a different word. What word do you have? Freed? By him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed or justified, right? From which you could not be freed or justified from the law of Moses. This isn't really expanded on in the speech here in Acts chapter 13, but it signals the idea that justification before God could not be found in the law of Moses. Though the law was holy, it could only condemn and trap men under sin. Galatians, again. I mean, that's you want to know more about what he's talking about there, it's the message that is contained in Galatians and Romans and some other places, but particularly there. Only via the grace found in the sacrifice of Jesus could salvation be found. Now, that's a message that wasn't just appropriate for the Jew, but for the nations, right?
The word everything there is interesting because it is those things that lead to our decline. Mm-hmm. Not just by everything as you and I would think of it, like this building or this view or whatever.
Every possible thing you could think of.
Those things that lead to your decline, such as the law of Moses, or anything else that is good for you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, Larry's highlighting the word everything doesn't literally mean every possible thing you could think of, but those things that are against you spiritually, the victory, the solution is found in Jesus, right? What was the response? Well, it says that many followed and were encouraged to continue in the grace of God, and it says that the next Sabbath, like the whole town, came together to hear more. But we're told that the Jews, when they saw this, were jealous and contradicted and reviled Paul. And verse 46 is the other key thing I want to highlight here. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." There's a lot we could say about that statement. Certainly the response of the Gentiles was, they were thrilled to hear, hey, this is a message for us. But noticing a couple things. Number one, thrusting aside the Word of God leads to, means, implies, you are unworthy of eternal life. That reading that verse this weekend just hit me harder than it normally does. Because what it says is that when God has a message for us, when He has something that He has shared with us, and I'm thinking now in terms of the things, that there are a lot of things that He's communicated to us via Scripture, right? When we thrust those things aside, when we know there is something that He said, but we're going to put it away, or we're not even going to listen to it, that is equivalent to judging yourself unworthy of eternal life. That makes sense on a reason. If you're not going to listen to God, what makes you think you're going to somehow find a way to scoot in or something like that, right? That's a powerful statement and one that calls us to reflect on our own approach to God's message to us. Secondly, sometimes people notice the statement in verse 48, where it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And I think that statement sounds like predestination of individuals in some sense. That looks like it means that God had already decided who was going to be saved, what individuals would be saved and what wouldn't. He had picked them. And look, verse 46 is the first time the phrase eternal life is used in this book. And the only other time that phrase is used in the book is in verse 48. These are the two instances, verse 46 and verse 48. Some people miss eternal life. Why? According to verse 46. That's what we were just talking about. They thrust aside the word of God, and it says, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. That doesn't sound like individual predestination to me, two verses earlier, right? Those who were appointed to eternal life in God's plan, according to the prophets, were those that softened at the teaching of the Spirit. And I personally am reminded of Jesus when he was asked, why do you teach in parables? So I teach in parables because it pushes people right or left. There are some who are going to want to hear and to understand, and they will come to know more, right? And then there are others who will be driven away because their hearts aren't honest, right? Ultimately, that depends on what our hearts are and how we respond to it. They were driven out of the district. They shook off the dust of their feet, which is a reminder of Luke chapter 9 and verse 5, and they go on to the next place. Ironically, persecution drives faster expansion, it seems. I kind of imagine, like, how long would they have stayed there with this response if everything if there was no threat? I don't know. But because there was the threat, they left and they go to the next place and the gospel continues to spread. Before I go on into chapter 14, any comments, questions? Yeah.
So it's like people that had something to lose.
Yeah.
They listened to the Jews.
Yes.
They followed along that they had these things that they wanted to hold on to.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of consistent when you see the teaching of Jesus, men that, and women that had things that they wanted to hold on to.
Tend to group together with others that will sort of support that.
The most important thing you'll get. And so this is another example of the things that what's more important.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It's a choice that has to be made.
Yep. Yeah, Miss Janice. Yes. Yes. Correct. Miss Janice is highlighting there is a type of predestination that's spoken of scripturally. It's God predestining that those that would humble themselves and obey the Word of God, right, would be saved. The individual predestination that I described runs contrary to a number of other scriptures, too, I should say, and I hadn't yet. Go ahead.
To underline that.
Yeah.
That word is appointed or ordained. It's actually properly translated to put in order. And so it's a verb. And so the things that were put in order was eternal life. But notice there's another verb used after it. They believe.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Never once has this word been used in connection with eternal life ever before until here.
With, are you talking belief?
Well, you can connect all three of those words.
Okay. So, here the gospel has taken root in Antioch. They're moving on. In chapter 14... I should at least highlight for you. I believe that upper picture is of the area around Perga, which was the town on the coast that they came to by ship before they went up to Antioch Pisidia. And this area here, the ruins around Antioch Pisidia. And so now they make their way eastward over to the set of towns in this area, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Iconium in Iconium, they preach, a great number believe, unbelieving Jews ready to work with Gentile counterparts vilify Paul and Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas keep preaching boldly, it says, and the Lord grants signs and wonders to be done, confirming their message. This time, there's an attempt to mistreat and to stone them, which I think signals to us there's an escalation of the persecution that's happening in this area. And it says that they flee, but continue to preach in verses 6 and 7. In Lystra, verses 8 down to about verse 20, there's an event that's recorded for us. When you read that section, I couldn't help but think of an earlier event in the book of Acts that had some similarities to it. Can you think, what happens here as a miracle? A man that couldn't walk, a man that was crippled, was healed, was able to walk again. And sprang up, it says in verse 10. Has that happened as a miracle before in Acts, and where? Peter and John at the temple, right back in Acts chapter 3, after Pentecost. Think about those, what you read here of the miracle in Lystra and what happens back in Acts chapter 3. What are some of the similarities between the two? Well, for one, there is a man lame or crippled from birth who is healed. What else, though? Can you think of anything else? What's that? It happened immediately, so the nature of the miracle, yeah. He leaped, okay. Sprang up in the leaping, yep. Okay, that's the miracle itself. How about the ones through whom the miracle was worked? Is there any similarity in kind of how they were thought of? Hopefully that question's clear. Okay, well, certainly Peter and John had faith, and here Paul has faith, right? There's a little bit of a difference that we'll get to in just a minute that. But, yeah, of course, I mean, here, you know that what happens is the people think these are gods come down, and there's some idolatrous thinking in that regard. Do you remember Peter's response when everybody gathers together, knowing that lame man that was always at the temple was healed, what he said to him? You remember he said, don't think that it's by our own power or piety, right? It's not inherent in us. We're just tools, right? We're nothing special. We're of like nature with you, which is what they're saying here. Of course, there's the preaching of the gospel that occurs. And then there's people that believe, but then there is threatening from Jewish enemies that happen right after. So there's some similarities in those regards. There's some differences, too. I mean, for one, we're not told anything really about the faith of the man that was healed in Acts chapter 3. Yet from all we can read there, it would seem to me he didn't know what was about to happen or there hadn't been preaching happening. But here it says the man was listening to Paul speaking and that he had faith to be made well, and Paul healed him. So a little bit of a difference there, but just highlighting that a person could be healed whether they had faith or not. Secondly, this is a pagan Gentile context rather than a Jewish temple context. Then the sermon is different. Clearly Paul and Barnabas are going to be preaching Jesus here in Lystra, but the things that are said in verse 15 and 16 and 17 are a little bit different. What do they focus on? What does this message that Paul is crying out to them, what does it focus on? Yeah. Okay. You know, among the Gentile nations, they're going to start at a different place in understanding Jehovah, right? And understanding the nature of the creation and the Creator, right? And so there are things that are being said to them here that idolatry is going to be a key force among the nations that's going to have to be overcome. And it's going to become a part of the preaching then of the apostles as they take that message out into the world. But there's one thing that I didn't mention that's a similarity that really stands out to me, and it's the word that you find. Where is it? Verse 15. I've got the verse from chapter 3, but verse 15, we also are of men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should what? Turn. That word turn was a key word back in the sermon in chapter 3 and verse 19. It was a word that I said might not be in your translation because some translations use the word be converted, right? But the word means to completely change direction, to reverse, right? And the call here to the Gentiles is the same as in chapter 3, and that is to turn from things that are false, from things that are vain, from things that are idolatrous, and to follow the living God and His Son Jesus. Well, it says that when Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, they persuade the crowds in verse 19, and they stone Paul. They drag him out of the city, supposing that he is dead. But he is not. When the disciples gather about him, he rises up and then does what? Goes back into the city. And on the next day, he goes on with Barnabas to the next town where they make many disciples in Derbe. So thinking about Paul's statements in other places about the tribulations that he's endured, this is pretty amazing to see his love for the gospel message, his willingness to endure, to give up his body, to be a living sacrifice for the Lord. And the reliance on God's strength is not said in exact words here, but you know it's there, right? I mean, for him to get up and to go is just an amazing thing in and of itself. It's not called a miracle, but I'm thinking it is, and God is going to provide the strength needed that they can continue on and preach the gospel everywhere. Now, the gospel is reaching the Gentiles, and then we're told in the last verses of this chapter about returning to Antioch. They strengthen souls, they encourage to continue in the faith. I want to highlight that phrase. This is actually, I think, something like the third time that the phrase, the faith, is used. There are many priests that were obedient to the faith, in chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 13 and verse 8, I didn't highlight this, but it says, Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And now it says that they encourage them to continue in the faith. What is the faith?
Emphasis on that now. There's only one faith.
Mm-hmm.
There's not multitudes or thousands of faiths. There's one.
And it's something that you're obedient to, chapter 6 and verse 7, right? So it refers to the entirety of the revealed will of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's something that Jude 3 says that we're to fight hard for or contend earnestly for. It would include faith, repentance, and baptism. It would include the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers in chapter 2. And this they were encouraged to continue in.
And it was this faith that led them to everlasting life.
Yes. They're told to recognize that through many tribulations we'll enter the kingdom of God. There should be something powerful about seeing that it's God's plan that through His people who will suffer, hearts will be changed by the gospel. And they appointed elders in every church. The reader is expected to understand, when Luke was written and Acts was written, elders and shepherds and their responsibilities were known. There's not much said about it here, but in other places we can understand their function in leading the congregations. There were more than one in each place. We find in other places that they shepherd the flock that they're among, none other. And so leadership, God's leadership, is being appointed in every congregation. And with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. The last thing we see is them returning to Antioch. The church is gathered together and they hear all about what God has been doing in the places that Paul and Barnabas went. I don't know if you got this sense, but there's probably a period of, let's just call it 3 years, maybe, that took place in this journey. All right? So it's, you know, it's not like this is a few weeks out. Hey, we did a lot of great stuff. There's time being spent, references to time being spent in some of these places. When they return, okay. As you go into chapter 15, the story we have now is not just about the reconciliation between people and God, Jews, Gentiles, and their reconciliation to God. But what we find is there is reconciliation between people and people that is needed. It seems at this time that understood that Gentiles should be included in the kingdom. That wasn't the question, it seems, generally among the believers. But on what basis should they be included? How should they be included? And from the Jewish background, there were tensions that had been growing. Surely these new Jewish converts should keep the law, some said. Surely they should be circumcised. Surely they should become Christians, but Jewish Christians. Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved, some taught as they came down from Jerusalem and taught these things in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were. It's necessary, verse 5, to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses, verse 5. I find the whole question about these teachers, like, who are these guys? How did they come down to Antioch and start teaching these things? Why did they think they had authority? Based on what is shared in this chapter, none of the apostles had been saying this. But there was a strong contingent with a powerful voice that had danger to cause harm in the community. And so when some brethren came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and taught this message among the church that had these Jews and Gentiles together, how did Paul and Barnabas respond? My translation says they had no small dissension. I love that phrase. They had no small dissension, which means it was a great dissension and debate with them. And Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so they go up, the apostles and elders meet. And do you notice in verse 7 it says, after there had been much debate? I'm so curious about that because we're given the conclusive thing said at the end that were convicting and supported the conclusion. But I just wonder, like, wow, what all got said? And what was shared. But the three things at the end that are pulled together are Peter and Paul and James's statements. I know I'm about to run out of time, so I will come back to Peter's. And we will start that in the next class. But I want to notice Paul's and James's, the first part of James's statement. What do Paul and Barnabas present to help the conclusion of this discussion? What had they been doing miracles, signs and wonders that they had worked among who? Gentiles. And had they been teaching that the Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved or keep the law of Moses to be saved? Not at all. What have we known about signs and wonders throughout the text here? When signs and wonders are being performed, is it the power of the performer that's doing it? Who's doing it? It's God. And those signs and wonders were not, you know, their primary purpose were not just benefiting the people that experienced the healing or what. It was meant to show that the message that these messengers were sharing, that God was using them and speaking through their mouths. In fact, Peter says here in this text, God chose to use my mouth to speak something. We'll get to him next time. So if God is working signs and wonders among those that are teaching you don't have to be that aren't teaching circumcision and keeping law, well, that's God's confirmation of the message. Hey, you people teaching you must be circumcised, where are your signs and wonders? They're not there. That shows who God is confirming. And James, what is his basic statement here? With this, the words of the prophets agree. Basically, what he goes on to say is we can look at the words of the prophets and know that God meant to incorporate the Gentiles into his kingdom, not by making them Jews, but by incorporating the Gentiles as Gentiles. Now, Peter's going to make reference to the things that happened with Cornelius, and we'll take a closer look at that next time. But by the end of this council, it is clear this is not the will of God. James has some suggestions about what the Gentile Christians need to be told so that things are peaceful and continue in a godly way. But we'll see that next time. Pause there for now.